Let's look at this text in Acts chapter 11 together. You know, the word impossible is a daunting word, isn't it, for us when we hear it? Not able to occur or be done. Out of the question. Not even within the realm of possibility. It's a word that, when spoken, you know, immediately douses any spark or flame that might be attempting to grow within us. Getting that amount of points on my leaving cert, impossible, right? Somehow landing that job, impossible. That relationship being repaired, it's impossible. That guy or that girl placing their trust in the Lord Jesus, impossible. God using me in the life of that guy or girl to bring them to Jesus, definitely impossible, right? This is how we think often when we hear that word impossible. Because see, you might understand that God wants to extend the gospel into other places. But do you think it impossible that he could use someone like you to do it? That's for someone else, right? Or is it? Maybe God wants to do the impossible through people like you and people like me. I appreciated Will's words to us last week from John 17. If you didn't hear them, go back on Facebook and listen to them. And this week, what I want to do is to consider a kind of case study for what he described as a group of gospel people going out into a community, sharing the gospel, and seeing that movement coalesce into a church in a particular place. Our desire, again, as we said, is to see a daughter church established in another place. And that is something that all of us play a role in. Whether we stay in Naknakara or help participate, all of us play a role in that. Maybe not in the same way, but all of us play a role. And it all begins with a desire to share the gospel wherever we are and to see new churches spring up from that. And for that desire to take root in us, we have to believe that with God, nothing is impossible. We have to believe that with God, nothing is impossible. And so as we are challenging people to prayerfully consider their place in starting some new church in another community, maybe you think yourself inadequate for that kind of task. And if that's you today, then please stick around because you might be surprised. I want to show you as we look at this text today in Acts 11, the kind of people that make up the kind of church that God uses to impact lives within a community. Because hopefully, as we look at that profile, it might encourage you to understand that with God, nothing is impossible. Well, first, a little context as we come to chapter 11 of the book of Acts. If we work backwards in the book of Acts, we'll see a few things. Back in chapter 1, verse 8, we see essentially the trajectory of the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, what we see is that this message about Jesus is going to extend from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria and into the remotest parts of the earth. This message about Jesus is not going to stay where it already is. There's going to be an expansion of it as it spreads throughout the world. Now, it first jumps that circle in chapter 8. In chapter 8, we've just seen the stoning of Stephen, that first martyr of the church. And what we see in chapter 8 is as a result of that, these Jewish believers are scattered through persecution into other areas of Judea and Samaria. Now, we'll come back to that in a little bit. In chapter 10, it jumps category again as we see Peter ministering the gospel to the Gentile Cornelius. And then in chapter 11, verse 18, the Jerusalem church recognizes what has taken place as Peter gives his testimony that the gospel has, in fact, gone to this Gentile Cornelius. That takes us to verse 19. It turns out that what God did in the life of the Gentile Cornelius is not an exception. That, in fact, Gentiles are going to be included in what God does in the world. And that's the story here in these verses. If the Spirit of God planted a spark in the conversion of this one Gentile, Cornelius, well, what he's about to do in Antioch is to fan that spark into a flame. Look at verse 19. Verse 19, those who were scattered because of the persecution of the rose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. Now you see in verse 19, there's a direct link back to chapter 8, verses 1 and 4, where we're told that it's these Jews that were scattered because of persecution that are doing this. Remember the persecution of these Greek-speaking Jews who had become believers leads to the gospel being shared outside of Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Samaria. So they go, and as they go, they're preaching the gospel wherever they might end up. Now, of course, if you think back in Acts, Philip is the famous one of the lot. We read a lot about him in Acts chapter 8. And so because of this persecution that arose in chapter 11, verse 19, we see these people scattered throughout the area, moving into Samaria and then beyond into Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch and later into North Africa, into Cyrene. Again, if we think about the cities mentioned here in verse 19, we're thinking modern day Lebanon and Syria, and eventually again into North Africa. But notice in verse 19 that they are speaking the gospel only to the Jews. They're speaking the gospel only to the Jews. This is still primarily just a Jewish thing, this movement of the gospel. It's still primarily a Jewish thing. Now, that would be understandable because all of these areas that are mentioned would have substantial Jewish populations, but it's primarily still just a Jewish thing. But look at what Luke tells us in verse 20. He says, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Luke tells us that there were some who decide to speak to Hellenists also. These are not just Greek-speaking Jews. Hellenists here means Gentiles. These are Greek-speaking non-Jews. Greek-speaking non-Jews is a new category for the expansion of the gospel message. So what does God think about all this preaching to these non-Jewish people? I mean, it's one thing for one Ethiopian eunuch. It's one thing for one Roman soldier, Cornelius, to hear the gospel and trust in it. But what about the masses of Gentiles? What does God think about it? Is God ready for this? Well, it seems like he is, because look at verse 21. He moves in response to it, and this thing explodes. Again, verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. God can't be manipulated, right? I mean, if you see God's hand, it's because he is at work, because he is doing something. And so he's moving among these Gentiles. Why? Because that's his plan. The expansion of this message into the remotest part of the world is exactly what he wants to see happen. And so he's moving among these Gentiles as the Christians here share the message of the gospel. I mean, what you see here is the Normandy invasion of Gentile conversion. The floodgates open here, and you see God's Spirit rush in, causing many to believe and turn to the Lord. Now let's pause here for just a second so we can understand Antioch of Syria, this place, this city. Incidentally, there are some historians, based on some evidence from the first century church fathers or second century church fathers, that feel like maybe Luke himself is from Antioch in Syria. Maybe he is one of these converts. Amaze your friends. I mean, we don't know that, but it could be. Antioch, though, is the third largest city at this time in the Roman Empire. And it's every bit as influential as it is large. The only cities larger are Rome and Alexandria in Egypt. There are nearly 500,000 people living in Antioch. It's the administrative capital of what is effectively the whole eastern side of the Roman Empire. It became a free city in 49 BC, which meant that it governed itself. It's a significant place culturally. And because of its location, it's a gateway city. It sits in a strategic spot commercially as goods and produce pass from the east on their way to the west. There's a major port. So you can imagine there's enormous wealth in Antioch. It's also a gateway culturally, acting as a bridge between the Orient in the East and the Western world. It's an incredibly multi-ethnic place, Antioch, at this time. We know that there were Greeks and Syrians and Phoenicians. We know that there were Jews and Arabs, Persians and Egyptians, and even Indians, among others, who lived in the city at this time. So you can imagine, with that diversity of people, that there were a lot of gods, a lot of religion in Antioch. In particular, Antioch was a center for the worship of Zeus, Apollo, Poseidon, Adonis. The city of Daphne was 5 miles away. There was a major temple there to Artemis and Apollo. Now, this cult worship in that day often involved temple prostitutes, and so you can imagine that despite being very religious, Antioch is also a grossly immoral place. You might say, what is in Antioch stays in Antioch, right? That anything goes in Antioch. And this is the place, this is the city that God is going to use these people to impact with the gospel. There's going to be a church in Antioch, in this place. And what God is going to build through them will become one of the prominent churches in Christianity for some 600 years. Again, verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them. See, this is what God is doing. Well, in verse 22, as we've seen before, the church in Jerusalem wants to validate the reports that it's received. So the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Again, they want to, as they've done before, when they sent Peter and John to Samaria in chapter 8, they wanted to see Saul in chapter 9. In chapter 11, they asked Peter what happened with Cornelius. And so here they send Barnabas to Antioch, not as some kind of inspector per se, but to encourage and to consolidate what God has been doing. Now, Barnabas is a Jew, but he's a Hellenistic Jew. That means he's a Greek-influenced Jew. Remember, he's from Cyprus. He's not from Jerusalem. And we know from chapter 4, verse 36, that he is an encourager. In fact, his name means son of encouragement. And so Barnabas goes in order to encourage the work of God that seems to be going on in Antioch. And so he goes. In verse 23 and 24, he does four things. He comes, he sees, he rejoices, and he encourages. In verse 23, when he came, he saw and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. He's a good man. And he's genuinely glad to see what God is doing among the Gentiles in Antioch. He's the perfect man for the job. He's an encourager. He does what he does. He encourages these new believers to, as the Net Bible translates well, to remain true to the Lord with devoted hearts. He encourages them to keep on growing and to keep on going and telling the gospel. And guess what? That's what they do. They keep growing in their faith and they keep going to their neighbors and sharing the gospel. They remain faithful and they grow and they go and people continue to be saved. People continue to be saved. He was a good man full of the Holy Spirit, verse 24, and a great many people were added to the Lord. God continues to move. There's no stopping this thing. It is growing and exploding as the gospel runs through this city of Antioch. And then at this point in verse 25, Barnabas realizes that this thing's outrunning him, that he needs help. And so he remembers Saul. Now you remember Saul. The last time we see him in the book of Acts is about 10 years earlier than this. He's running for his life from Jerusalem back to his home place of Tarsus in chapter 9. And so that's where Barnabas goes to look for him. And it's about a 200-kilometer journey. And it looks like, from the word that gets used, that it wasn't easy for Barnabas to find him. He says, so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And that word, look for, seems to imply that it's difficult to find him. And many have speculated maybe Paul was disowned when he went back to his homeland of Tarsus. Or maybe he was just out sharing the gospel in the regions around his homeland. Either way, it's difficult for Barnabas to find Saul. He eventually finds him, brings him back to Antioch, and they begin to meet together with these believers. And for a whole year, they stay and they teach and they encourage the growth of this body. And God continues to move. When he had found him, verse 26, he brought him to Antioch, and for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And then we see this interesting sentence. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. In Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now notice, their impact is ongoing and it's continual. They believe differently than the community around them. And they look different to the community around them. That's the reason for this nickname. This isn't a name they gave themselves. They didn't start calling themselves Christians. The people in Antioch began to call them Christians. Now, why? Well, it's probably because they won't be quiet about Jesus. That they won't stop talking about him. These are people who won't stop talking about Christos. These are the Christ people. It's almost derogatory. Oh, yeah, that's the Christ people again. They're still talking about him. They won't quit talking about him. There's certainly a multi-ethnic element to the name. I mean, what do you call a group of people that are so diverse ethnically? But more than that, this is a statement about who they are and what they are like. It points to distinctiveness. They stand out in this city, and they won't be quiet about Christos. They are the Christ people. They are living differently. And this is an authentication that God is at work in them. And then we see in 27 to 30 another authentication that God is at work. In verse 27, a prophet called Agabus turns up and predicts a famine in Judea and in Jerusalem. And here's where their faith gets lived out. These guys don't just say, ah, man, it stinks for them. You know, that's too bad for them. We wish them well. No, they act. They take action. They give even before the fact. Again, this is a prophet foretelling what's going to come. It hasn't even happened yet. And they take the initiative to show concern for their sisters and brothers in this church, this other church in Jerusalem. And they send this financial gift that comes through the church. They send it with Barnabas and Saul. Everyone giving according to his ability. And not only that, and this is so great, they want to reproduce themselves in places where there are no churches. Now they know that they can't all individually kind of uproot themselves and kind of, you know, go on walkabout into other cities or regions. And so if you skip forward to chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, as they are gathered together, the Spirit of God leads them to sending out Barnabas and Saul, the main teachers in their church. They decide to send them out in obedience to the Spirit into these surrounding regions to share the gospel and to see churches established. God is at work in these people to extend the kingdom of Christ into new areas. That's the mission, empowered by God and carried out by God's people. Carried out by God's people. Now, let's pull all this together and let's think about where this intersects our lives. See, we want to be this kind of church. The church that follows God in his mission to those around us. And even who in faith helped to see that mission extended into new areas. And we may look around and say that's impossible. Certainly looks like that sometimes, doesn't it? But look, if it's possible in Antioch, it's possible anywhere. If it's possible for God to move through faithful people sharing the gospel in a place like Antioch, it's possible in Galway. It's possible in Oranmore. It's possible anywhere. Because for a faithful God, working through a people willing to be faithful, nothing is impossible. Nothing's impossible. I want to show you four traits real quick of the kind of church that we see here, the church that God uses. Numbers 1 and 2 kind of go together. The church that God uses is faithful as they grow and as they go. That the church God uses has this mentality of we're going to be faithful to grow and then go. And we just talked about this. This church grew in their faith, and not so that they could be more educated. Not so that they could just have a little more knowledge about what God was like. Now, their lives are transformed in order that people would hear about their faith, that they could better live out their faith. And that's what happened. They lived differently, and people from outside were seeing it. They were hearing about it, and as the Lord moved, they were joining in. Look, if you think about your physical life, healthy people do two things. Healthy people eat right, they have the right input, and then they work out. They have an output as well. We might say they exercise, some more than others. But that's what healthy people do. There's a healthy intake, but it doesn't just sit there. They don't just sit quietly doing nothing. It gets worked out as they go about their lives. And healthy churches think the same way. There's a steady diet of the Bible that we get as believers. And then we work it out as we go into our communities sharing the message of Jesus. It overflows. God's love overflows to us in the gospel, and then it overflows out of us to the people who are around us. As we live out our transformed lives. So the church God uses is faithful as they grow and as they go. The church God uses believes that the gospel is for everyone. And so they tell everyone. And this is what they did, right? These guys, they can't be quiet about the gospel. The reasoning is, if the gospel was good enough for them, then it's good enough for everyone, even a bunch of Gentiles. But we're not just going to share it with the Jews. We're going to share it with everyone because it's a message for everyone. They didn't let preconceived notions of others about who the gospel was for keep them from sharing it with anyone who needed to hear it. This is how love works. It overflows on whoever happens to be around us. And number four, and this is so great, the church God uses. And I want you to see this one. Look back at the names of these guys in verse 19. Wait, look down at verse 20. Look at the names of these guys that lead this. There's no names. We don't know who they are. As one commentator said, these are unnamed pioneers. They're unnamed pioneers. It just says, some of them, these are normal people. These are normal people. These aren't superheroes. These are normal people who have a passion to see other people hearing the message of the gospel. We don't know who they are. They're just normal dudes and normal dudettes. There's no superheroes in the mix that launched this church that God uses. This is you. This is me. This is that person when we're gathered together. This is that person that sits on the other side of the room. You don't even know who they are. It's normal people. Now, I want you to listen because I know you. And I know that there are times when you feel like God could never use you because you are just a normal guy or a normal girl, a no name. How could God use me to share the gospel with my friend or my coworker or my neighbor? I'm just a normal guy. I don't have any credentials. How could God use me to take the message of the gospel into a new community and see a church develop around it? I don't have any status. I'm just a normal person. But listen. The first church to blow up among the Gentiles in one of the most multi-ethnic, terribly idolatrous, grossly immoral, cosmopolitan areas of the day that would later become one of the most influential churches in Christianity for the next 600 years, that church was started by a bunch of no-names who believed that the gospel was for everyone and who set their hearts on being faithful to the Lord in word and deed. How about that? So listen, we got artists, we got teachers, we got painters, we got doctors, we got all these other kinds of people. Bunch of no names. May not have the credentials. Share the gospel with my friend? That's impossible. God using me to be a part of a new church in a new area in a new community? That's impossible. The question isn't, is it possible? The question is, will we be faithful? And let me just challenge you as we close today. That's a good question to reflect upon this week. Am I willing to be faithful to do whatever God might call me to do? Listen, as impossible as it may seem. Because you just might be surprised. Because for a faithful God, working through faithful, normal, can't be quiet people, nothing is impossible. Nothing is impossible. Well, as we close, before we sing our final song, I just want to hear from Raquel again, just the second part, because as I was listening to this, and we have several of these videos, and we're going to play different ones of them every week, but as I was listening to what Raquel said, I could hear in her a willingness to be this kind of person in the place where she is. And so let her words encourage you. Russ, let's watch the rest of that.
If I have a prayer request, I do actually, because I think that I'm the only believer in Clifton. There's a lady, a friend of Parik's. Thank you, Parik. She's lovely. That is working here on Fridays, but she's the only believer I know here. So that's a bit scary because I'm alone. And it's a lot of responsibility as well, because if I'm the only one here who can be light. And so my request is that God shows me where I'm needed. If somebody needs a listening ear, if somebody needs a comforting hug after the pandemic, or who and how I can share the gospel with, all that kind of stuff. I just pray that I can be alert, paying attention, be brave, and have a heart for people and be of help here. So thank you very much for your prayers, really. Thank you very much for your texts. Those of you who know me well know that I don't like talking on the phone, but you have been texting me a lot, and I really, really appreciate it. I'm praying for you as well, that you can go back to gathering as normal again. So God bless.
Well, as we go today, that's the message that we take out into the community. As God fills us with joy that everything we have in Christ, and in Him we have everything we need. As that overflows through us, we share that with people who are around us. So I appreciated Raquel's willingness to have that approach, that, man, this is why I'm here, to share this message. And so God, help me to do that faithfully. And that's our prayer as we go today. So let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed, and I hope you have a great day. Father, thank you for our identity in Christ. We are secure and we are significant in Him. We are secure in His love and we are significant in His purpose. We are significant as you have chosen us to take the message of Christ into our communities, into our cities, and even beyond that, into our world. So, Father, we pray specifically for Raquel. We pray that she would be a light in Clifton, that you would use her. Father, that you would give her opportunities to love people well, but Father, also to proclaim the hope that she has in Jesus. And we pray, Father, that a year from now, that she wouldn't be the only believer in Clifton. We pray that you would extend the message, extend the hope of the gospel into that community. And Father, we pray the same for ours, that you would make us faithful in trusting you, in looking to you, and in sharing the message of Jesus. And Father, we don't know what the future holds in terms of a new church, but we pray, Father, that we would be faithful to follow where you lead us, as we believe that nothing is impossible with you. So we thank you, God, for your grace. We thank you for your mercy in Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.